Okay, Book of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 1. And here we have Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, the ones being in Philippi with the overseers and ministers. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see we have Paul, we have also Timothy. Is associated here. I'm assuming maybe Timothy is delivering this. I think Timothy was the one also who delivered the book of Hebrews. Maybe have been on the same to that letter to those people. May have been on the same journey. It's interesting. He calls that Paul and Timothy. Paul calls them slaves of God or slaves of Jesus Christ. And here he does not call himself an apostle. You know, all his epistles, he says, Paul, an apostle. The only other exceptions are also 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, his earliest epistles. He does not say Paul, an apostle. But then from Galatians on, all his epistles, where he has his name at the beginning, he always describes himself as an apostle, except for the book of Philippians. And I think the reason for this, if you look at the book of Philippians, I think we see a very mature, spiritually mature church here. And as we go through, I think that'll be borne out. And then also what's unique here is Paul not only says to the saints or those who are set apart in Christ Jesus that are in Philippi, but with the overseers and the ministers or deacons. And so here, as a mature church, they probably have a large group of those who are in the position of oversight and those who are in the position of ministering. And so he addresses them also. And then his familiar opening salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's kind of interesting. Grace was kind of a Greek type of greeting. They would greet one another with the idea of grace. Peace, as you know, is a Jewish greeting, right? Shalom means peace. And Paul combines the two. And of course, grace and peace from God the Father. He is the source of both those and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's addressing the Philippian church. We see Paul first evangelized in Philippi in Acts chapter 17. And that's where he received a vision from a Macedonian man. He received a vision. He was saying, help, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul took the hint and thought, oh yeah, God must be want me to go to Macedonia. And so they went there. Macedonia is a region of northern Greece. Achaia would be southern Greece. And Philippi was the chief city of Macedonia. It was the most major city of Macedonia. And it was a colony city, or basically the idea, it was a city-state. It was like its own country, but it was just a city. And so when Paul was there, what happened, as we have recorded in Acts chapter 17, they came into the city, himself and Barnabas and whoever, and this slave girl who had a spirit of, in the Greek, it's a spirit of Python, and she was following Paul and Barnabas around saying, you know, These men are the slaves of the Most High God, and they've come to show the way of salvation. There's nothing particularly wrong with that statement, but she kept following them around and crying this out. And Paul eventually got annoyed by it and cast the spirit out. And then as a result of that, her masters, who were making a lot of money off of her having this spirit, lost their business. And they weren't too happy about that, so they took Paul and Barnabas, drug him to the authorities, and they said, these guys are coming in here, they're stirring things up, being Jews, and they're teaching customs that it's not permitted for us as Romans to accept. And what that tells me is in this city-state where they, you know, they make their own laws and everything, I think it was Judaism was illegal there. As we look, there were no synagogues in Philippi. Paul never once entered into a synagogue when he was in Philippi. When he went into Philippi, we'll get to this later, but he goes out to a river where they were having prayer on the Sabbath. But there was no synagogue for him to go to. So anyway, as a result of this accusation of Paul being a Jew and teaching Jewish customs, supposedly, he got thrown in. They got beaten and then thrown into jail. And then, of course, then we have where we had the earthquake, and he was thrown into maximum security. He was in the inner prison, and their legs and hands were bound to stocks, so they were in maximum security in there. Not a very pleasant thing. And but then there was a great shaking, whether it was an earthquake or whether it was just specific to the prison, and all the doors came open. And this was at night. It was in the middle of the night. The warden, the chief warden, comes out. He sees the doors wide open. He assumes everybody's gone. And he takes his sword out to kill himself because, you know, under the Romans, you know, you let your prisoners go. That's it for you. And so he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, wait, don't do any harm. We're all here. And I kind of think if I were in the same circumstance, what would I do, you know? My tendency would be to, you know, skedaddle out of there. You know? But Paul says no. And so he doesn't kill himself. And then the Philippian jailer there, he says, what must I do to be saved? That whole thing impressed him there. And Paul told him, and he was saved, his house was saved. So those are the first converts there in Philippi. And then later on, he and Barnabas went out to the river where prayer was being made on the Sabbath. And I don't think there were any Jews there either. It says there was a God-fearing woman. She was a God-fearing Gentile. In other words, he had Gentiles that were worshiping the God of Israel. And there it says the Holy Spirit opened her heart to receive the things that were being spoken by Paul. And so we have Lydia there as a convert in her whole house. So the jailer and Lydia. And so this was the beginnings of the church at Philippi. What Paul is writing here is 10 years or so later after this. And so this church is well established. And so when we go into verse 3, Paul says, I give thanks to my God upon every remembrance of you, always with every petition of mine in your behalf, with joy making petition. So here Paul says, I every time I think about you, when I'm praying for you, I give thanks to my God. And he says he does it with joy. And a lot of people like to emphasize as they're going through the book of Philippians this concept of joy. And so here the first time we have it mentioned here. Paul has joy. What are Paul's circumstances? He's in prison in Rome. Probably in that house arrest that Dave was talking about. So it's not that bad, but it's not good. But, you know, he can't go anywhere. But Paul has joy. And he thinks of the Philippians with joy. And he gives thanks to God for the Philippians. Why? Verse 5. On the basis of your fellowship or partnership unto the gospel from the first day until now. So here, what Paul remembers when he thinks about them and gives thanks to God for and has such joy is their fellowship unto the gospel, or their partnership. And so what the Philippians were supporting Paul in his ministry. And so they were partners with him. And I think this was a fairly well-to-do church compared to a lot of the other ones. A lot of the other churches were not wealthy, but you know, you think of the head warden of the jail, he's probably, you know, making good money for them. Lydia was a seller of purple, which was very expensive cloth. She was a businesswoman. And so, and she had a house, a nice house, and that's, she insisted that Paul and Barnabas stay there when they were there. And so she was well-to-do. So you have this Philippi was a prosperous city. And so we had some converts who were, you know, they weren't all poor slave people like you think about a lot of times. And so they were supporting Paul in his ministry, and Paul gives thanks for that and has joy in that respect. And so then in verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that the one having begun in you, or it could be translated among you, a good work, shall carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So, having begun among them or in them a good work, and here we're talking about good works. What are we talking about? I think that goes back to their partnership in the gospel from the first day. Paul says, you've been my partner from the first day up until now. And so then Paul says, he's persuaded this very thing, that the one having begun among you this good work of helping me promote the gospel, he's going to carry it to completion. And I think that's the furtherance of the gospel until the day of Christ Jesus, until Christ returns. So I don't think he's talking about God completing something individually with each of them, because they're not all going to live to the day of Christ, right? Unless he's talking about them standing at the judgment seat of Christ, which is possible. But I think it really, really centers in on the support, the work that they're doing, supporting the gospel. This is something that God has begun in them via the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is prompting them to do this. And that God is going to carry out, basically, I think, the entire message of the gospel through, all the way through up until the day of Christ, when Christ returns. And then in verse 7, he says, according as it is right for me to think this in behalf of you all, on account of fact, for me to have you in the heart in both my bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now this could be translated two ways, for me to have you in the heart, or you could translate it for you to have me in the heart. The grammar of the Greek would allow you to do it either way. And you can decide for yourself which it should be. I could see it both ways. I could see it where Paul is talking about them having him in his heart, as evidenced by their giving and supporting him in both his bonds, his imprisonment, and in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. So this is what they're supporting, his needs as a prisoner, and they're supporting him for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then he says, being partners together, you all being partners together of my grace. And so they are participating with Paul in the grace that was given to him by God. And Paul talks all the time about talking about according to the grace given to me, and the grace given to me in my grace, which was to for him to preach the gospel of the grace of God and the revelation of the mystery that God revealed to him among the Gentiles. That was Paul's grace. That was what was given to him. And so the Philippians are co-partners with him in that mission. And so they are sharing in Paul's grace. We are sharing in that grace as we're teaching the same truth. And God is working that same good work in us as we do that. And by the Holy Spirit's illumination, we will do it the way God wants us to, as we submit ourselves to His Word. So then in verse 8, Paul says, "For God is my witness, how I earnest desire you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Now this verse leads me to believe, well, maybe it is Paul has them in his heart. Because now he says, "For I bear witness how I earnestly desire you, because you're in my heart." God bears witness that I earnestly desire you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. This Greek word bowels is the word sponkna. And it means down deep in your gut. That's where your deep emotions come from. You know, when you're really in love, it's like you're sick to your stomach, right? Or when your heart gets broken, you're sick to your stomach. When anything really deeply emotional happens, it's way down in your gut. It's not up here. And that's what Paul is talking about. This is the word, Dave had this, and this word was in Philemon here, when in Dave's time too. So Paul's talking about his earnestly desire for them, and in the splunkna, the bowels, the deep emotion of Jesus Christ. And so then in verse 9 he says, "And this I pray." So finally we get down to Paul, you know, talking about, "Whenever I remember you in my prayers, I give thanks," and saying why and how he feels and all that. Now finally verse 9 he says, well, when he does all this, what does he pray? And so in verse 9 Paul says, "And this I pray, in order that your love might abound more and more." Okay, so this is a great church. They're partnering with Paul, supporting Paul. That is an expression of their love. And Paul said, I pray that your love would abound more and more. So we never get to a place where we have enough, where we're expressing enough. We can always do more. We can always exceed what we're doing now. And Paul is encouraging them that their love would abound, carry the idea of overflow, more and more. But he says in a particular way, that's in full knowledge. Now, a lot of your translations will just have knowledge there, but this is the word full knowledge. In full knowledge and all discernment. I think King James might have intelligence there or something. Anyway, so we have two things, full knowledge and discernment. So Paul uses the concept of full knowledge has to do with a revealed body of truth. For instance, the law is a full knowledge of sin. It is a divine revelation of what sin is. The creation is a full knowledge of God's eternal power and deity in Romans chapter 1. So by looking at the creation, you can have a full knowledge of how that there is a eternal power and deity that created it all. It is evidence for that. Now Paul uses full knowledge in terms of his own message that was given to him, the divine revelation for the church. And that is full knowledge. And that's what Paul is talking about here, I believe. So that your love might abound more and more in the full knowledge, that is, that divine revelation that was given for the body of Christ, the church. And in the full knowledge and in all discernment. The full knowledge will lead to discernment. Coming into the full knowledge of the truth for the church will give us discernment. And this becomes clear as we go into verse 10. He says, unto the end for you to prove the things differing. Or King James has approved the things that are excellent. And regardless of how you translate it, we need to know what it says, what it means. So you have to prove the things differing. This word prove here is to try and to test. In other words, you put something to the test, you prove it, and you either accept it or reject it. If you reject it, it's unapproved, and if you accept it, it's approved. And so you're approving it, and hence to approve or disapprove or reject. And then the things differing, this word for differ is where we get our word different from. It's the word diaphero. The participle here is diapheronda. Sounds like different, doesn't it? It literally is two Greek words that mean to carry through or to bear through. And so it's kind of then what, when you prove something, the things that carry through or bear through as being good, and then the things that don't as being bad. And so you're proving, and you're using the full knowledge and all discernment to do this, to apply this test. Now we have this phrase used also in Romans chapter 2, and it gives us some insight on it, I think. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. And here Paul says, and if you might be a Jew, if you might be named a Jew, and you might rest on the law and boast in God, and you know the will, and you prove the things differing. See, it's the same phrase. Or you prove the things that are excellent. So you prove the things differing. So now Paul is addressing Jews who were under the law. And he says, you know the will. And what was the will of God? Where did they get the will of God? Out of the law, right? So they had the law as the will of God. And then, as those who had the will of God in the law, what did they do? What were they to do with it? You prove the things differing while being instructed out of the law. So they were to prove the things differing while they were being instructed out of the law. So they used their knowledge of law to test God's will, to test what was in line with God's will and what was not, and then either approve or disapprove it. It's that principle. So what this tells us, then, to prove the things differing, you have to know what the standard is and have to have a knowledge of that standard. And then you use that standard of truth to be a gauge for testing everything. Yes.
Isn't that in Romans 12, God's will?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yeah, so how are you transformed by the renewing of your mind? By knowing, by understanding the full knowledge for the church. And what does that enable you to do? To prove, test. That's a really good cross-reference. Surprised I missed it. or that you might be able to prove, try and test what is the good, perfect, acceptable will of God. Yeah, same thing. So the Jew, so let's look farther in Romans here, verse 19. Having persuaded yourself to be a guide of the blind, a light of the ones in darkness, a discipliner of fools, a teacher of babes, having the form of the knowledge and the truth in the law. So they had a form of knowledge and truth, and it was in the law. And they would use the knowledge of that truth to prove the things differing. That was their standard. So now we go back to Philippians. So here, in Philippians, though, what is the standard? The standard isn't the law of Moses. The standard is the Pauline revelation. So we're to use the truth of Paul that we find in Paul's epistles to try and test everything to see if it lines up or not and either accept it or reject it. And so this concept we also find in Hebrews chapter 5. You can turn there. And Hebrews chapter 5 in verse 11, and concerning whom the word is much to you, but a hard interpretation to speak, since you have become dull in the hearing. For you are owing to be teachers on account of the time, but you have need again someone to teach you the rudiments of the beginning of the oracles of God. And you have become need ones having need of milk and not solid food. And then in verse 13 he says, for everyone partaking of milk is not a tester of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So what is Paul saying? If you're still on milk, you're not a tester of the word. You can't do this because you don't know anything. You don't have any truth. You don't know enough truth to prove and test the things that are different to you. So you're going to be prone to error because you can't accurately distinguish things because you're a babe. You don't have the ability to be a tester of the word of righteousness, using the word of righteousness to test. And of course, here again in the book of Hebrews, the word of righteousness, the standard of truth you're using to test, specifically is the one-time sacrifice of Christ for sin, grace. The law is being displaced by that. And that's the real issue here with these Hebrews believers, is they're not proving the things that are differing. They're not seeing Christ's sacrifice. They don't know enough about Christ's sacrifice to see that he did away with all that stuff. And so then in verse 14... he says, but solid food is for the mature, the ones on account of use, having the powers of discernment exercised towards the discriminating between good and evil. See, so the mature who have truth, who have understanding of truth, they have their powers of discernment exercise. This word for powers of discernment is the same word we have in Philippians, in all discernment, in full knowledge and all discernment. And so they have enough, they've been exercised, their powers of discernment have been exercised in the truth enough to where they can use those towards the discriminating between good and evil. So they can prove the things that are differing, or approve the things that are excellent. You can translate either way as long as you understand what it means. So maybe we should turn to that Romans passage and look at that. That's a really good passage. Romans chapter 12. Paul says, therefore, I encourage you, brothers, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, set apart, well-pleasing to God, which is your logical service. And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of mind, by the renewing of your mind, unto the end for you to prove. It is the same word in the Greek, dokimazo. to prove what is the will of God, the good, acceptable, and the good, well-pleasing, and perfect. So we have the will of God revealed to us in Paul's epistles for us, and so we use that then to determine then what is good, well-pleasing, and perfect and complete in God's sight. So that's a really good. So that's why we need to spend a lot of time in the truth, bathing our minds, transforming our minds into in Paul's epistles, that standard that we use to make those determinations, so that we can be well pleasing to God. And in fact, as we go back to Philippians, to what end do we do this? We are proving for you to prove the things differing. Here we're in verse 10. In order that purpose, you might be sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ, or at the day of Christ. Now, this day of Christ, I think here, the aspect of it is referring to the judgment seat of Christ, when we give an account for what we've done, for our works as believers. And so, if we're going to be sincere and without offense at that day of Christ, we've got to have an accurate understanding of what we were supposed to be doing. Because ignorance is not going to be an excuse. Because we've been given what we need. This idea of sincere means judged by sunlight. It's heliokrinis, helio, which is where this is a Greek word for sun. And then krino is judge. So something that is judged in the sun, you get the sunlight on it, and you can see any imperfections or impurities that it has in it. So the idea of being judged by the sun is to be pure, unpolluted. And then without offense, so without stumbling, without causing offense. And this has to do with how we relate to one another and how we relate to God. Paul, when he was defending himself, he says he was endeavoring to conduct himself to be inoffensive to Jews, Gentiles, God, everybody. And now that's getting to be a problem now, because the preaching of the cross offends everybody. But that's too bad. That's their problem. So in order that you might be sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ, or at the day of Christ, having been those who have been, verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that is through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So here we have it laid down for us. In order for us to be sincere and without offense, in order for us to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, in order for us to glorify and praise God through Jesus Christ, we need to understand the truth that was given for us, the instructions that will allow us to then know what that is and know what to do. And so that's why we go through Paul's epistles, and we go through verse by verse, and we say, let's see what they say. And then in that process, our mind is renewed. And with that renewed mind, then we gain discernment in the full knowledge that was given, and we are able to then prove the things that are differing. Now we have an understanding of the standard. We have a renewed mind by which we understand the standard, and now we can navigate by that standard and not get off on the wrong trail. Okay. Let's stop there. Any comments or questions? Dave?
On the full knowledge part, does he basically use those in his prison epistles when he's done with getting the revelations from God?
Yeah, he doesn't use it until the book of Romans, which is once the he's gotten the full revelation. The fruit of righteousness is the, well, the fruit is what righteousness produces, right? Or the fruit, or the righteousness is the fruit. You could look at it either way.
Doing what's right.
Right. And so we have righteousness in Christ. And then I think could be referring to that fruit then that's produced on that basis of being justified in Christ. And that, and of course, the full knowledge is going to tell us what righteous living is. And so you can't have the fruit of righteousness if you're all messed up on what it is. And so that's what the Pauline epistles will help us determine, well, is what is righteous in God's sight.
Produces the things that are right.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
Prove